Well, dear congregation of our Lord, it's my privilege to be with you this morning and to bring the Word of God. And it's my privilege, particularly in view of how I remember the Lord's grace to me when I was among you for 3 years. And I am so grateful for the bonds of fellowship in our Lord that we have. And I'm also grateful to know that He has continued to work in your midst since I've been among you. And I thank you for those of you who are praying for me and for my work in Momento, Illinois, and would ask that you would continue to pray for the Lord's blessing, apart from which we can do nothing. I'd like to address you from the Word of God this morning from Psalm 90, and would invite you to turn there in your pew Bible, page 405. Psalm 90 is our text this morning, and this is the Word of God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So far in God's Word, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know now that unless you would come and teach us, and draw us to yourself, for Christ's sake, and by the work of your Spirit, that nothing that we do here this morning would be to lasting profit. And so this is our great desire, that you would establish the work of our hands, and establish the work that we do now in worshiping you, in order that we might have a greater degree of joy in serving you. We pray, turn aside your anger from us. Be not angry with us as sinners, but receive us for Jesus' sake and teach us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Already, as I've been in Mississippi just these few short days, I've had several people ask me if I was expecting the kind of weather that we've been having in the past week. Did I check the Weather Channel before I came? And did I bring garments that were appropriate to the temperature? And in fact, I did. I don't think I was fully prepared that it was really going to be cold. But you know, as human beings, we have the ability to think about the weather before it happens and to prepare for what the weather will be. And that quality of the human race is something that our Lord Jesus drew attention to. In Luke chapter 12, he didn't speak about the Weather Channel. He spoke in the terms of his day about being able to see the clouds in the sky or the color of the sky or the direction from which the wind was blowing. And he said, we're very good at discerning the signs of the weather. And yet he said this in Luke 12 and verse 56. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? We have trouble understanding what time it is in God's timetable. And Psalm 90 takes up a similar subject. In verse 12, we pray, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Do you realize this morning that if you are to understand what time it is and to measure your life before God and to live it wisely, then you must cry out to God to help you to measure your life before Him and so to live wisely. We could be good at figuring out how many guests we will have at lunch so that we don't run out of food. And yet, when it comes to measuring our lives, we can tend to be foolish because of our sin. And so we cry out to God in this psalm to teach us to number our days. And in gaining this wisdom, the fear of the Lord, remember, is the beginning of wisdom. And so as we, through God's word, are led to this heart of wisdom to a greater degree in Psalm 90, we're led to some truths that may be uncomfortable for us. We're led to see the reality that life is fleeting in verses 2 through 6. We're led to see the reason why life is fleeting in verses 7 through 11. And then finally, we're led in the final part of the psalm, verses 13 through 17, to see the only comfort in the midst of a fleeting life. In fact, the materials of verses 2 through 6 and 7 through 11 are so dark that our souls should even tremble to go there. And that's why it's so comforting that the psalm begins with the words that it does in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. For a wilderness people, for a wilderness man, Moses, who was a wanderer, and for his people who were wanderers, to have a home where their souls lived, and for that home to be God Himself. For God to be faithful in His covenantal kindness to generation after generation. If we cannot cling to that, then we would tremble so much that we wouldn't dare to approach verses 2 through 6, verses 7 through 11, because of what they tell us. So let's praying to the Lord that He would give us a heart of wisdom. Turn and consider then these three parts of the psalm. The reality that life is fleeting, the reason why life is fleeting, and our only comfort in the midst of a fleeting life, which is to say that we consider God in His eternity, God in His holiness, and God in His grace. First of all, then, I want you to see an eternal God before whom we recognize the reality of our fleeting lives. Let me just open up for you the images of this psalm. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The landscape that surrounds you, the hills as they rise and fall, are so accustomed to you and so stable that you almost don't even notice them. And God is older and more stable and more lasting. In fact, He is not like a mountain. He is the living God. He reigns, He rules in heaven. The mountains have existed for a long time, but from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. If we're going to be humbled before God, we need to recognize not only the fleetingness of our lives, but to see God's eternity. And then he goes on to say, you turn man to destruction, or you turn man to dust. The word is used of something that is crushed. You turn man to dust and say, return, O children of men. As we contemplate our own mortality and our own death, we recognize the reason why we die is because God has said that we will die. The same word by which He brought light into existence and could not be resisted is the word by which He consigns every one of us to die. Remember, it's an echo here of Genesis 3, verse 19. Returning to the dust, because God has said that it will be so. None of us can escape that reality this morning. There is no one so young he or she, children, this morning, you need to consider that you will die because God has said that you will die. And there is none of us who is old enough or in middle age that we do not need to be reminded that we will die because God has said that we will die. He goes on and says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So, 1,000 years. For human accomplishment and greatness, that's a long period of time. In 1,000 years, nearly everything that you lay your eyes on a daily basis, that man has been done in the past 1,000 years. Every building you see, all the great universities, even nations and cultures, works of literature have been significantly formed in the past 1,000 years. Or you could think of man when he was great. Man, the first human being, some of them lived almost 1,000 years. All of the greatness of man in 1,000 years, and yet to God, this great period is like a small period. It is like yesterday when it is past, the psalmist says. So, is yesterday a big and weighty period of time to you right now? No. It seemed big when you were in it, but now you look back on it, and it's gone. Or a watch in the night. When you're asleep, do you feel the weightiness of time? No. The time goes by like that. And to God, this great expanse, 1,000 years in which man should be able to do so much, is like nothing. He goes on to say, you carry them away like a flood. The word here is used of a strong shower of water. It would be like a summertime thunderburst that washes out a dirt road. All the might and accomplishment of man before God is washed out, like a dirt road before a deluge. They are like a sleep. When we die, we become dead to the sights and sounds of this world, as if we had fallen asleep. He also compares us to grass. Now, that's one of the painful things and poignant things about the brevity of human life. Because when we see a young child, or we see a young person, very promising and skilled, we could say, oh, now the human race is going to accomplish something. This person can go somewhere. He has promise. And yet, isn't it so poignant that every promising person who has ever lived, like grass springing up in the morning, is by the end of his life cut down and is dried and withered like grass. So we must wrestle with the reality that life is fleeting before an eternal God. Verses 2 through 6. Where should that lead you? That should lead you not to panic, but that should lead you to worship. It should lead you to smash the idols in your life. There are subtle kinds of idolatry. One kind of idolatry would be taking God and dragging him down to the level of the creature. Another kind of idolatry would be taking the creature and lifting him up to the level of God. And both of those kinds of idolatry are destroyed when we recognize the fleetingness of our lives before an eternal God. Remember the rich fool that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 12. He did not wrestle with this reality. He promised himself that he had many things laid up for many years to come, and therefore he didn't serve God. If you would serve God and have the way opened for you to be a worshiper in spirit and in truth, you must recognize the reality and weightiness of God's eternity and the fleetingness of your life, so that you might say, as with verse 2, you are God. Every child here this morning can understand that. We say to God, you are God. And none of us in the Christian life ever gets beyond that. To say, I am a creature and a sinner. And God is God. And let him be God and be exalted. So to wrestle with the fleetingness of our lives this morning is to be led to the worship of the eternal God. But we go farther. As it were, if one teacher has likened it to this, that verse 1 is like a, it's like a rock, and the man who wants to climb down into the dark cave sets his rope upon the rock and descends down into the depths of this dark cave. And we wrestle not only with the reality that our lives are fleeting, but also with the reason why our lives are fleeting in verses 7 through 11, which is that we have sinned against God, and He is a holy God, and He is angry with sin. And we cannot get around the reality that in some sense, and at some times, God is angry even with those who belong to Him. Moses here, this is a prayer of Moses, and it's likely, since this is in the Psalm book of the people of God, that Moses forms this prayer as he meditates and gives it to the people of God that we might pray it to Him. So that these are the words that we say in verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. Now, we couldn't even bear to think of that, of God being angry even with those who belong to Him, unless we remembered verse 1. Somehow still, even as God is angry with His people, somehow still He is the dwelling place of our souls. And so we must tread through verses 7 through 11 with that in mind, our rope on the rock, and we will come through to verses 13 to 17. Let's consider then what He says. Verse 7, we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. Now, isn't it God's mercy that would teach us to tremble before His wrath? Isn't that a merciful and kind thing that God would do? We could remember Pharaoh, who saw God's wrath and anger and did not tremble and hardened his heart. And what an awful thing it would be if our God didn't put these words in our mouth. In the songbook of God's people, that we would pray to Him, by your wrath, we are terrified. It's a New Testament doctrine too. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He says in verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. God, in His anger against sin, is not arbitrary. It's not that He is flying off the handle. All that He must do is simply to take mark, to note, to consider what we have done. You have set our iniquities before you. For the things that we do, considering them little, for God to consider them much in righteousness. How awful. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Who of us takes God seriously enough to keep himself back from secret sins? Why do we find it so easy, for instance, to do something that will never be seen? To despise our brother in our heart and to hope for his ruin. No one will ever see that. We can wear a mask. And yet God sees. And let us tremble before Him rather than rushing to sin. He goes on and says the well-known words of verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off, and we fly away. He brings us here to face the reality. He puts a number on the fleetingness of life, that many of us, if we have a long life, could expect perhaps 80 years. And yet, even with a lifespan that short, yet we tend to boast. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. In the midst of such a short life, we still think about making our own name big. How foolish. And so here Moses puts a number like 80 years next to the foolishness of boasting and what we would accomplish for our own name. You know, Jacob, when he comes before Pharaoh, Pharaoh asks him how old he is. So to be old in that culture would be a respectable thing. It would be an exalted position. And Jacob says, "Oh, I'm 130 years old, but my days have been few and evil. I haven't lived as long as my fathers did. I wouldn't dare, having lived only 130 years, I wouldn't dare to be a boastful person." And here Moses brings it before us. If we expect to live perhaps 80 years or so, how could we dare to be boastful? And then verse 11. The rhetorical question of verse 11 is marvelous and powerful. He asks, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." There's a connection between understanding and taking God seriously as the holy God who is angry with sin. There's a connection between that and fearing the Lord as we ought to do. If we don't take God seriously, we won't serve Him well. The fear of the Lord is another way of saying the service of God. Just like the fifth commandment. Remember, it tells us to honor our father and our mother. And that attitude, relationship to our parents, leads to concrete actions. And so also, fearing the Lord leads to serving the Lord. And if we don't see this attribute of our God, expounded in verses 7 through 11, we won't serve Him well. And yet, isn't there something else here too? Who knows the power of your anger? Who knows that? Is there anyone here who knows what the unrestrained and bare wrath of God is? Has anyone here ever experienced that? Did Moses know what it was? Did anyone in his generation experience the full power of God's anger? No. The only place in history that the full and unrestrained power of God's anger has ever been known is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The anger of God is a great reality that God in His mercy has spared us from knowing. If we've been chastened by God, we have not seen the full extent of the power of His anger. Only upon Christ has it fallen. And so therefore we are so grateful for the rhetorical question of verse 11. I have not known the full power of God's anger. God has spared me from it. I have some appreciation for it. I tremble before Him. I worship Him. And yet I see He's dealt with me in kindness. That has not fallen on me, but has fallen on Christ. I know but the dimmest reflection of what His full anger would be like. It fell on another. And how appropriate then that all of the blessings that we pray for in the rest of the psalm come to us as the people of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who experienced the anger of God. This one who had no sin and yet was, as it were, exposed to the sight of God dressed up in the sins of all His people. This one who knew right down to the last dregs all the weighty things that we consider here in verses 7 through 11. The one who knew what death was, who shouldn't have known what death was, but went to die for us. It is through this one that the blessings of a gracious God come to His people who deserve His anger, and yet to whom He gives His mercy. We look then for the only comfort in the midst of a fleeting life in the remainder of the psalm, verses 13 through 17, which is to say that we look to God in His graciousness. I think it's significant that everything in verses 12 through 17 is in the form of a prayer, is in the form of asking God for something. Now, everything that we ask for in verses 12 through 17 has been done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to begin with wisdom, as I'm making that a theme of the psalm, verse 12, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Well, how has God given wisdom to His people? Well, He has made Christ to be our wisdom. And yet, He wants us to ask for what He has given to us. He wants us to beg Him to give us that which He is so willing to freely bestow. And isn't that significant? Because if we came to Psalm 90 and we said, well, I know in my mind that my life is fleeting, and I recognize that the reason that I'm going to die is that because I'm a sinner, and well, I know that God will take care of it all in the end, and I'll just sort of sit with my heels up until this present life ends, and I know that in the end God's going to have mercy on His people, and I won't be moved at all. No! That's not how God wants us to respond to the truths of Psalm 90. Instead, God would have us to seek Him for His mercy. To say, let the fullness of Your mercy fall upon us. And so I ask you, as we begin to unfold what's here in verses 13 through 17, do you ask God for these kinds of things? We have come then to the only comfort in the midst of a fleeting life. Let me just open up the petitions. We pray, return, O Lord. Now, earlier in the psalm, that was God saying to man, to telling us to return to dust. And so now we take the sentence of condemnation that we deserve, and we turn it into a petition to God for His mercy. And we say, oh God, would You turn to us? Turn away from Your anger, and turn to us in Your mercy. Let us have the light of Your countenance. And we pray that with urgency. Return, O Lord, how long? Now Moses knew how long. God had told him that the whole generation in the wilderness would die away. And yet he knows this, that it must be the day of salvation, because God is a merciful God. And we can't bear to go through even a brief life if God is angry with us, and we must have His mercy. And so we beg Him for it, expecting that He would give it. We ask Him, how long? If You delay even a little bit longer, I won't be able to bear it. How long? And we pray, have compassion on Your servants. It's marvelous to think of how often it's said of our Lord Jesus Christ that He had compassion. That He saw that the crowds were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd, and that He had compassion on them and taught them. The compassion of God is His love toward unworthy objects like you and me. For God so loved the world. The world. The sinful world. Have compassion on the servants who deserve Your anger and who are bowed down under cares and going to the grave. Have compassion on us, we pray. He then says, oh, satisfy us early with Your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us early with Your mercy. Do you have this attitude? That if God would give me His mercy, that would be enough for me. The way that Paul said it was that he counted everything as loss in comparison to the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh God, whatever You give me, grant me this, that I might know Christ. Know Him in His righteousness for me. Know Him in the power of His resurrection as He rules and reigns over me. Know Him even in the fellowship of His sufferings as I walk the way that He walked in this life. Satisfy us with Your mercy. We also pray in verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which You have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Which is to say, God, let Your mercy come to us for as long as Your anger has been experienced. Give us at least as much years of mercy as You've given us years of wrath. And don't we know? Don't we know? That it will be, the answer will be even greater than that. That these slight and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That in the light of eternity we will say, there were just a few brief moments of tears, and now God has given us everlasting joy and glory. And we pray that that joy of the age to come would be ours now in the present life. Isn't it such an elusive thing to have joy in the Christian life? To truly know what God has done for us as sinners. And so we pray, don't give us the sighing and moaning which we deserve, but make us rejoice and be glad. We also pray, let your work appear to your servants. Instead of seeing evil, verse 15, we want to see God doing His work. Now, we have a religion wherein we walk by faith, and we do not see everything that is declared to us in Scripture. And yet that should be the desire of a godly Christian. Not only that we would know that God will work, but that we would actually be able to see the evidence of God doing His saving work in the midst of His people, and God enabling us to walk with Him. Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have perished. We don't have the strength to keep going if we cannot see some signs of God's favor and fruitfulness upon us. And so we pray, let your work appear to your servants. And he also says, and your glory too. Better translation would be, and your glory upon their children. Now consider that. What we have lost by our fall into sin is the glory of God. And what is restored to us in redemption in Christ is the glory that Christ gives to His people. Among other things, John 17:22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Spurgeon says about that verse that Christ, with 1/10 of His glory, could have made 1,000 angels rich. And here he says, John 17:22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. For the people of God to be like our Savior and to reflect Him. This is a wonderful thing to desire and expect from our God. He also says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, or let the pleasantness or delightfulness of the Lord our God be upon us. You know, it's possible to serve God in a way that we are grieved constantly. Grieved by our own sin, grieved by the difficulties of this life, grieved by the sins of those others around us. Moses knew about this. He was vexed and troubled by the strayings of the people of God. And what is our comfort as we serve God? Well, it must come from Him Himself. Let the pleasantness or the delightfulness of the Lord our God be upon us. That even in the midst of difficulty, even as I sow with tears, that I might rejoice in the favor of my God upon me. That my work might not seem burdensome to me, but that I might do it with joy. We also pray this, finally, in verse 17, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Certainly we pray in that petition for God to establish the work that we do here and now. And yes, there is an age to come which we eagerly await. And yet, what we do now, could we pray this over the things that we do? That God would establish the work of our hands. That as we do it for the glory of our God, in our calling, in the week to come, in your homes, in your businesses, in your community with one another as a church, that God would establish what we would do so that it might have eternal significance. To know that because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that what we do is not in vain. In the midst of a fleeting life, where much that we do becomes undone so quickly, to have God establishing our work is a great blessing. So I ask you this morning, do you see the reality set before you in Psalm 90? Have you wrestled? And could I bid you wrestle as a reminder with the reality that your life is fleeting? Which is so obvious, impossible to deny, and yet easy to suppress. And have you seen the reason why your life is fleeting? Which is that God is a holy God who is angry with sin. And would you, by those two truths, be driven to a deeper desire to know God in His mercy? And not just to say, yes, these things are true, but that I will cry out to God and expect that because now is the day of salvation, that God would have greater degrees of mercy on me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed again establish the work of our hands, and if anything in the teaching of your word has come short, then we pray that you would cause it to be blown away and forgotten, and whatever has been true and faithful, we pray that you would cause to grow and to bear much fruit for the glory of our Redeemer. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.